There is a reality TV show where many suitors compete for the love of one woman. So I've heard. I don't know. And there's all kinds of characters on this show, some less savory than others, and all with various and sundry motives for why they're there. Some motives more pure than others. And in fact, on this show, the worst thing that you can say about someone, the most inflammatory, cutting character, assaulting thing that you can say it to someone is to say, you're here for the wrong reasons. Or to say, yeah, he's not here for the right reasons. Or even to go to that girl and say, that guy over there, he's not here for the right reasons. He's trying to advance his career or break into show business or something like that. Now, what a dumb way to start a sermon. Except that it's not, because that's the exact attack that was being hurled at the Apostle Paul. That he had the wrong motivation, and that he went to the Thessalonians and talked to them about Jesus and about the gospel of Jesus Christ for wrong reasons. And after he left, these teachers came in and tried to defame the Apostle Paul and say he wasn't here for the right reasons. These Jews who would prefer that people would try to come to the Lord and achieve righteousness through an obedience to the law and tradition, which would give them more power rather than them simply coming to the Lord and receiving righteousness on the basis of faith through Christ alone. And so they went in and attacked the message by attacking the messenger and saying, he didn't come to you with pure motives. He was trying to make a quick buck off of you guys. You don't need to listen to that. And they were being tempted into that. So, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see a letter that Paul has written back to the church in Thessalonica to defend his reputation, because his reputation was so wrapped up with the reputation of the message. And the message of the gospel was so crucial to him, he needed to make sure they knew he did come for the right reasons. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, you see him saying, actually in verse 2, he said, we suffered and we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. You don't face suffering and strong opposition if you're And you don't put up with that if you're trying to make a quick buck off of someone with a new message. If that's your motivation and you face opposition and persecution, you're going to pack up and go to the next town. So he starts out by saying, no, look what we endured. In verses 1 through 5, he's saying, we had the purest motives. We weren't trying to please anyone, not even ourselves. We were trying to please God and obey Him for the sake of the message. And the question that he's addressing here is, why did Paul make disciples? And there's that phrase again, make disciples. You saw on our sign coming in, you've seen it on our website, on our bulletin, you've heard Merv say it a couple of times this morning, you maybe even heard it in Sunday school, make disciples. Why is that so important? Well, first of all, that's what Jesus told his disciples to do right before he left planet Earth. What I want you to devote your life to doing when I leave is not to primarily build big churches or to end world hunger or alleviate human suffering or even to teach the Bible accurately as a primary goal. He told them, make disciples, develop people, make more followers of Jesus Christ. And we saw in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, we've seen how it's defined there. Making disciples is going, baptizing, and teaching. You go by leaving your comfort zone and entering into a relationship with someone, whether that's crossing the hall or crossing the classroom or crossing your street or crossing an ocean, to leave your world and enter someone else's world for love, for relationship. And then once you establish that relationship, it's about baptizing, specifically evangelism, that when you make contact, you're not ashamed to talk about Jesus and to talk about the gospel, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, that we talk about the gospel. And once You've done the going and the baptizing, then you don't leave them as babies in Christ. You teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, including the commission itself. So you're going to teach them to also go, baptize, teach. Go, baptize, teach. And it's this exponential multiplication of disciples to cover the entire globe until one day someone from every tribe, nation, and tongue is going to be around the Lamb who was slain that's on the throne receiving all glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. That's where we're headed, and it's in the means is discipleship. A man spending time with a man to talk about Jesus, a woman spending time with a woman to talk about Jesus, or in groups to talk about Jesus so they'll tell others. Multiplication of discipleship, making disciples. And so, for a shorter, perhaps oversimplified working definition of what it means to make disciples for our purposes today, maybe it's just spending time with someone to talk about Jesus. Why was Paul spending time with these Thessalonians to talk about Jesus? What was his motivation for being there? And the accusation by those false teachers was he was there to make a quick buck, personal gain. Now, we sometimes might make disciples for personal gain. Maybe not financially, but maybe we want to gain status or a reputation of, man, he's a really good Christian. So let me just ask you, why do you make disciples? Why do you spend time with people to talk about Jesus? Is it to impress someone around you so they can see what a good Christian you are? Or maybe even worse, to impress God, to check it off the box and say, look, God, I met with people. I did what I was supposed to do to be a good Christian. And if it's one of those motivations for you of why you make disciples, that's probably also the answer to the question of why you don't make disciples. Because if your motivation for making disciples is to impress someone, it's not a lasting motivation. You're going to burn out and it's not going to work because that's not what it's about. There's a better, purer, truer motivation for making disciples. And Paul is going to say in this letter, I did come for the right reasons. And the reason was love. That for him, he has a profound connection with Jesus Christ, like being connected to a fire hydrant of just receiving this love of Jesus that can't be contained and comes out to others in relationships with others. That he's spending time with them and talking to them about Jesus because the love of Jesus in him can't be contained. It's love. And if you're making disciples from anything other than a God-given love, it's not biblical discipleship. So what I want to talk about this morning is, what does biblical discipleship look like? And what I mean by that is a discipleship that is compelled by and driven by the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. It's the love of Jesus that is his driving motivation for making disciples. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like we're going to see in verses 6 and following that this kind of discipleship looks like family. And in verse 8, that it looks like normal, everyday life. And in verses 19 and 20, that it looks like redefined values. New values. And before we dig in and start reading, will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for me and your love for us. Thank you for coming to us, entering into our world, dying on the cross for us, for rising from the dead, from the grave, and giving freely of your victory, your righteousness, and your new life to us. And I pray, Lord, that through your word and by your spirit that you would speak through me and in spite of me, that we would hear from you this morning and be changed by your spirit. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first of all, biblical discipleship that's compelled by love looks like family. And on one hand, that's incredibly freeing, but also incredibly convicting. Because what that means is if we're going to make disciples like their family, if we're going to love them like their family, it means that I can't look at someone and say, I don't have to disciple them because I don't like them. Or I don't like them for what they're doing right now, this particular sin they're caught up in right now, or how they're treating me right now. I don't particularly like them, so I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling the chemistry, so I'm not going to disciple them. Well, that's not how family works. You don't have to like them. You love them because you're stuck with them. Where's Eddie? Eddie came in there, and she was meeting some of these college students. And where are you, Eddie? There you are. Eddie was back there. And she was introducing herself, and you said something like, what did you say?
I'm sort of unique,
yeah. And I said, that's right, but she's ours. And that's true. That's family, isn't it? So loving and discipling like family means you don't necessarily have to love everything about the person. You don't have to love everything they're doing right now. We just have to be committed to them like family. With an unconditional kind of love. And so look at the family language that Paul uses here. In verse 6, he says, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And so he starts out with saying, I'm not looking for anything. I didn't want to be a burden on you. I'm not looking for money from you. I'm not looking for anything from you. When I came to you guys, Thessalonians, when I came to you and gave my life and the gospel to you, I didn't want anything in return. There's no strings attached. I gave to you not looking for anything. I had the purest of motives because Paul was satisfied by satisfying God and doing what God wanted him to do. It was an unconditional love and giving. And it says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. They could have thrown their weight around and expected some free meals and royal treatment, but they didn't. In fact, they humbled themselves. Verse 7 says, but there's a contrast word. We weren't a burden, but instead we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Look at that word gentle. That might be originally the word apioi, or it might be napioi. So it might be, the first one would be gentle. Some of your Bibles, does any of your Bibles say something else other than gentle? We were what? Anybody's have like little children right there? More recent scholarship shows that that is most likely like little children, but it got changed because it was a little rougher reading to start with saying, we were like little children. We were like mothers. Like those don't go together. But Paul does that with his metaphors sometimes. That is more likely what is really being said here. He starts by saying, we were like little children among you. That's humility. That's saying, I entered into your world. It reminds me of whenever we go to my wife's mom's house for holidays. And she's one of, are there six or seven of y'all? Six kids, and they all have eight or more kids, that almost. But whenever they all get together, it's like where they mostly hang out in the sunroom, it's like Lord of the Flies out there. And then occasionally they'll swarm and stampede into the living room, and you just grab onto something and hope that you don't get taken away. And it's nuts. And we just, sometimes there's like this creepy silence out in the sunroom. And you're afraid to like look and see what's going on because you don't want to jinx it. Or you don't want to like catch one of them out of character. Like the older brother being sweet to the little brother. And they see you looking at them. They go, oh. You know, like So you just don't want to look. But sometimes you muster the courage to go check on what's going on out there. And you look. And you know what I see often? And you, a lot of times we see my brother-in-law, their Uncle Thomas, in there sitting on the floor playing Go Fish with them, or playing Carcassonne, or having just normal conversations, or sometimes dolls, or sometimes wrestling around with them. He didn't have to be on the floor with them, but he humbled himself and entered their world to show, I love you. And that's why he did it, to get into their world and to be on their level. And this is what Paul is saying. We became like little children to you. We didn't swing around our rights and prerogatives as apostles. We humbled ourselves. We were like little children among you. And then he goes from that to further to the other side of the spectrum of familial language. He says, we were also like a mother or a nursing mother. It's actually the noun form of the word nursing. A nursing mother, that's a time of real caring and nurturing at a crucial time in a young baby's life. And some of your translations might say for her own children. And the possessive pronoun is in the reflexive position, so to emphasize the own children makes sense there. That there's an ownership in mind. That a mother looks at a kid and says, mine. You're mine. You're my responsibility. And I see this so clearly in Kristen, the way she loves our kids, that even when they were really little, that they come through with and they have a messy diaper, or they break something, or they make a mess, that she just says, you're mine. That's my mess. That's my problem. And it so humbles me, because whenever our kids come running in the room in the middle of the night because they were having a nightmare, or they're not feeling good or something, I'm just honest. A lot of times I pretended to be asleep so they would go and get... Like, I didn't want the responsibility, but you guys know that are married to awesome mothers. You've got a mother that loves Jesus. You never have to tell her that's your responsibility. They just take responsibility. Those kids are like, you're mine. I love you. And your problems are my problems. And they take responsibility. They take ownership. And Paul says that's what we were to you. We were like a mother to you. You were ours. We want you. You're mine. We weren't trying to get something out of you. And by the way, Paul didn't come up with this idea of ownership, of familial intimacy and love. The Father loves you and I with an intimate, possessive love. He loves to call His children my people. Look at, we got a few verses up here for you. In Leviticus, I will walk among you, and you will be, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And then, what did he have Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh over and over and over again? Let my people go. They're mine. And Deuteronomy 32:10, the Lord continually protected His people, like the pupil or the apple of His eye, that most precious part to Himself. He says, they're mine. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to take care of them. And that's where Paul got this. That God-like, nurturing, family love. Now, what else does biblical discipleship look like? That kind of discipleship that's compelled by the love of Jesus. It also looks like normal, everyday life. Which means it's not a relationship that's restricted to when you come inside these four walls once a week. And look at how Paul describes it. Again, he's defending, this is why I came to you in the first place. And he starts with the motivation in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. The word loved or fond affection there could also be translated that we were affectionately desirous of you, or the longing of love. That's how he felt about them. Now, I couldn't really... It helped me know what this looked like and helped me believe the love that Jesus has for me whenever I met Dan. Because early on in our friendship, after he'd been here for just a short time, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The way that he smiles and looks into you. And I know he's for me and he loves me. And I want after the first several times that we spent time together, I remember walking away and just thinking, that guy like really loves me. And I don't know why. And I almost felt like it was unfair. But then I started to pick up on that he loves all of y'all like that. And it's the love of Jesus that he can't contain it coming out. That it's that kind of a longing of love that Paul had for these people. And that was the begin. That was the launch pad for his discipleship. That's the power and the fuel for his discipleship was love. An affectionate love for them. And because of that, he was delighted or happy or ready. That means you didn't have to drag it out of him. It wasn't forced or mustered. It was more like it erupted from the love of Jesus that was in him welling up. That the Apostle Paul, it just came out of him to the people around him. And what exactly was it that came out? What exactly happened as a result of that love? It was sharing. He shared. And sometimes that little word gets overlooked, but what a powerful word to share. That's a transfer of ownership. That it's not mine, it's yours. And he was sharing, he was transferring ownership to these believers in Thessalonica. And what exactly was he giving them? Well, look at what it says. Look at those first two words there. He shared with them, I shared with you not only. Which kind of implies that whatever he says next is basic or assumed or the bare minimum. To say, I share with you not only this, but there's going to be more. But let's see, what is the bare minimum? What is the basic that we assume that he was going to share with them that nobody argues on, even the people that were against him? Shared with you the gospel. So he shared with them the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's not you are righteous because of you being a good person or cleaning yourself up. You're righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can't do it. He already did it. He paid for it on the cross. You believe in Him. That's the good news that He shared with them. And notice what it says about that gospel. It's the gospel of God. That means the gospel was sourced in God. It's about God. And it's also possessed by God. So, think about it like this. You know what's really easy to share with people? Other people's stuff. And so he is here. Yeah, obviously, I shared with you the gospel that belongs to God. That didn't cost me anything. It came to me freely. I give it to you freely. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not afraid of that. I give you the gospel freely. And look at the next word. Not only the gospel of God, but, here's a contrast word, there's something a little more costly, and look at that possessive pronoun, but our. Now he's going to give them something that is his, that costs him dearly, but our lives as well. our lives. That's psuche there. That's his life, his deepest inner self and emotions and thoughts and feelings. His essence, you might say. He says, I didn't just give you a message. I gave you myself. I gave you all of me. And that includes my resources, my time, my personal life. I shared it all with you. And here in this phrase, we have these two sort of the right and left punch of discipleship, that these two together are an unstoppable combination that the Lord gives us. The content is the gospel. And the context is relationship. That you don't just tell someone the good news of the love of Jesus Christ and expect them to believe it without also proving it to them in relationship with them to show them, here's what the love of Jesus is about, and by the way, this is what it feels like. I'm going to open up the front door of my heart and my life and my living room and let you into my life and feel the love of Jesus from me. I'm not only going to give you the gospel of God, but I'm going to give you my life as well. And Paul is saying, that's what I did for you. I didn't have impure motives for you. I wasn't trying to make a fast buck. This came from love. And the proof for you was that I didn't just give you the gospel. I gave you myself. And I suffered and was persecuted. I gave you everything. I gave you my life. And then, why did he do it? And he goes back to the motivation. Because. Usually whatever comes after because answers the question why. Why did he give them? Why was he delighted to share the gospel and his own life? Well, it's because they had become so dear to him. That's agapetos, from agape, beloved. So he starts with love in that verse and he ends with love. And by the way, Paul didn't come up with this one either. To give not only the message but also his own life. He got this straight out of Jesus' playbook. Do y'all remember Philippians chapter 2? Take a look. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or clung onto. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just drop like a gospel grenade on us from a distance and say, hey, all you sinners, if you can find a way to clean yourselves up, I'll be up here waiting for you and you can partake in all this glory and righteousness. No, he didn't just send the message. He came as the message. And he came and entered into our world to show us what this message looked like. And he humbled himself. He didn't just give a message. He gave his life. Until there was nothing left to give. I'll tell you what this might look like for us. This has happened to me a few times in the past couple of months, and it's one of my favorite text messages to receive. I get it from Josh Smith, and it says, I'm in danger of eating alone. And sometimes I send it back to him, and Josh has taken seriously the challenge that Dan gave us to just look at your normal rhythm of what are you going to be doing anyway, and just why eat alone when you can get together with someone else. And what I love about that text is I'm busy. I'm updating the website or writing and doing the weekly email update or doing some youth flyer or getting songs ready for Sunday or whatever. And those are important things. But then I get a text message from him that says, hey, why don't... let's go have lunch. And it reminds me, it gives me a gut check, and I'm like, yeah, that's important, but you know what's more important than my job is people, discipleship. So I just put all that on hold, and I go and meet him for lunch. It doesn't have to be long or drawn out, but we sit together, and we talk. And we talk about life, we talk about Jesus, and it's awesome. And it's so much more satisfying than work. Now, I'm spoiled. I have one of the most satisfying jobs in the universe. But there's still work, and then there's people. I'll tell you another thing that this... another way this might look for us. Let me try to say it like this. The people that God may want you to disciple, your Thessalonians, the people that He might want you to reach out to, love them with your deer stand. And now, some of you don't like that because that's like your happy place. And maybe it's not a deer stand for you. Maybe it's a couch on Saturday watching a game. It's like, that's my sanctuary. Your leisure time. That's my me time. I'm glad Jesus didn't hold back His leisure time, His me time. He gave all. And by the way, guys, I don't know if you know how much of a favor I just gave you there. A weapon here to let people come along with you as you're doing the stuff you already do, as opposed to just talking. Now, cafes are built with, were created with women in mind. A tiny table that can only fit like salad and a tiny teacup. And they sit face to face, eye to eye, and you tell them your only goal is just to talk and connect, and they'll do that for 3 hours. You don't try that with a guy. Cafes were not designed with men in mind. Bars were designed with men in mind. Because you sit next to a man shoulder to shoulder, not eye to eye. And you have something to do with your hands. And you're watching the game. And here you are shoulder to shoulder, and intimate friendship sneaks up on you. You come at a dude with intimate friendship, and you'll spook them. And they're like, what's happening? You can't do that. So maybe it's fishing, maybe it's a football game. Open the door to that and let somebody come in with you. And you may only have to talk for 10 minutes out of a whole football game, but that's discipleship. You've opened up your life. Or maybe you do a hybrid. You want to do lunch, you go to Ozona and you sit at the bar and you have a Big Red, right, Merv? And you watch the game and you don't even have to talk half the time. But we open up and we give not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And that's what Paul did. And he said, I didn't give you just the gospel. I gave you my life. And I love the pattern here. Look at how this passage is arranged. That in verses 6 and 7, he talks about, I don't want to be a burden. And he talks about family relationships. And then in verse 8, he starts with love. Says, I shared the gospel and our lives with you. Why? Again, because of love. And that's verse 8. And then verses 9 through 12, go back to, I don't want to be a burden to you. And more family language. Look at what I mean. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about his motives. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And then in verse 11, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom in glory. Man, so he goes from mother, the nurturing love of mother, to the, how would you say it, a little bit harsher love of a father, possibly corrective. The ESV says exhorted, encouraged, charged. The NET translation says exhorting, encouraging, and insisting. There's a little bit more pressure, a little more expectation from the father, contrasted there with the mother. It'd be kind of like if you think about birds in a nest. If the little baby bird like tries to fly and then gets bumped and hurt and gets back in the nest, then the mother bird is nursing it back to health and saying, "It's okay, baby." And then what does the daddy bird do? He kicks him out and says, "Try again," you know, because you want to see him grow and be stretched and encouraged to do more. And you've got both sides of that. You've got speaking the truth in love. We have to love them enough to take them as they are, but love them enough to not let them stay there. And that's what the love of both mother and father look like together. And Paul says, that's my heart. That was our conduct and heart towards you. It wasn't one or the other. And look, it says, urging you to do what? To live or to walk. This is moving from theory to action. To walk in the good works that were prepared for you beforehand. Faith without works is dead. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the love of a father, to exhort to action, to exhort to progress. One without the other, truth without love, or love without truth, is not biblical discipleship. It is not biblical love. And live a life, what does it say? Worthy. That means comparable or measurable. Like if it was on a scale, you look at God's calling for you on one side, and then the life you have lived, is it weighing, is it measuring up? Is it worthy of the calling that you have received from God? What did He call you to? I love this. He calls you into His kingdom and glory. He calls you into His kingdom and glory. And this is what the love of a father does. And I'm not, you know, I'm not talking about biological relationships here, right? That we can all have a fatherly love for the people that the Lord has put in our life to pour into. And we love them with a fatherly love to remind them of their calling. Look at what you were called to. Into His kingdom and His glory. What are those? What's the significance of those two words? Called into His kingdom means you have a new identity. You're the son of the one true King. You might be spending time with someone, a chicken oil company over a burger, and they're talking about something they're struggling with or wallowing with, and you have the privilege of saying to them, that's not who you are anymore. You died to that. You were crucified with Christ. Jesus died for that. You have a new identity now. You're a son of the King. You're in the kingdom. You have a new identity. And we're called into His glory, which means we have a new purpose. Your purpose, my purpose on planet Earth, is for the glory of God. And we get to challenge each other to that higher calling, to say, you're not living for that anymore. When we hear each other struggling with fears that are all tangled up in the stuff of this earth, we get to tell Him, that's not your purpose anymore. You were called into His glory to live for Him. And He lets you partake in that glory. It's also your nature now. And we get to remind each other of who we are. It reminds me of that awesome scene in The Lion King, do you remember? Where Simba, the son, was living like a slouch and hanging out with a flatulent pig and a tiny little squirrel thing, and they were leading him off the wrong track. And you remember what he said? He came to him in the clouds, the revelation of the Father, and he said what? Remember who you are. You're the son of the one true King. Isn't that good? That's what we get to say to each other. When we're struggling, when we're believing lies, we get to say to each other across a table, in a deer blind, whatever, we get to say to each other, that's not who you are anymore. You're washed by the blood of Jesus and given a new identity. And you have His Spirit in you and His power. That's what the love of a father looks like. And by the way, Paul didn't come up with this one either. The Father disciplines those whom He loves. And the Holy Spirit convicts us, pushes us, examines our hearts. What might that look like for us? It might mean that we love each other enough to wound if necessary. Y'all know Proverbs 27:6? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That means if you have a friend who's living in such a way that they're about to walk off a cliff blindfolded, if you're afraid of offending them, you're going to be an enemy to them and blow kisses and say, "You're doing a great job, keep up the good work." But if you're a friend, you're going to do whatever it takes to get their attention. You're going to tackle them, you're going to slap them across the face and say, "Stop! Look!" We got to love each other enough to raise the bar and remind each other of the high calling we've received, the new identity, the new purpose that we have. That's the love of a father. And lastly, what does biblical discipleship look like that's compelled by the love of Jesus? It looks like new values. Or I might even say new trophies. It looks like new trophies. The one trophy I've ever received, the Young Author Award in fourth grade. That's the height of my athletic achievement. And prowess. What are your trophies? What are you proud of? What are you longing for Jesus to come back so you can say, "This is what I've done. This is what I'm proud of." Is it for you a legacy for your kids of how to be? This is where it gets tricky. Do you want to be the best father you could ever be? The best wife you could ever be? Those are good, but they're not best. What do you want to show to King Jesus when He returns? Look what it is for Paul. He's so proud of them. And he says in verses 13 through 16, "You really received it. It really bore fruit in you. And I can't wait to see you again." You see, in 17 and 18, it's not out of sight, out of mind for him. He can't wait to see them again. Why? Look at 19. "For what?" Or you might see the word "who" right there. "Who is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes?" All that stuff that he used to glory in and rejoice in, a Pharisee of Pharisees, it's rubbish for him. What is it for him? And I can imagine him writing that letter thinking of these Thessalonians and looking into their eyes and his heart as he's writing it. And he says, "What's my glory? What's my joy, my crown? Is it not you?" And then he says it in the affirmative. And he says, "Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." When I think about this, I think about saying to the Lord, "What is my joy and glory and crown?" I think Chandler, Jared, Clay, Jesse, Nick, Greg, Luke, Atlee, Alexis, Ashley, Reagan, Rylan, Kristen, Logan, Ian, Tyson. Is it not you? "Indeed, you are my glory and my joy, that I get to give my life away to you." There's no greater joy than to see Jesus grow and thrive in you. And I don't deserve it. And what about you? What are your trophies? Do you maybe need to repent and take a back to your trophy case of the things that we have exalted and lived for? And please, Don't settle for lesser joy than giving your life away to others. It doesn't satisfy. My pastor at Denton Bible Church, Tom Nelson, said there's two things that'll last forever that are on planet Earth right now. It's the Word of God and the souls of men. Why not spend the rest of your life getting the Word of God into the souls of men? Give your life away. Give the gospel and your life. And don't settle for less. By the way, Paul didn't come up with this one either. God glories in you and rejoices in you. Look at how he says it in Isaiah 62:3 about his people Israel. He says, "You will be a majestic crown." He says of his people, "You're my crown. You will no longer be called abandoned. You will be called, 'My delight is in her.' For the Lord will take delight in you as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Look at those words. Crown, delight, rejoice. That's how God feels about you. He rejoices over you. You are His glory and joy and crown. Why? I just need to take a step back here and look at this passage and say, why? Why did God want Paul to make disciples that way? To give freely of not only the gospel, but his life as well. Not just teach Bible studies, but open up his personal life and his leisure time to them. Well, not only is it the most strategic way to one-on-one over the whole world, to cover the whole earth with disciples. Not only is it the most strategic, but it's also, in and of itself, the method becomes a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. That we get to see Jesus in these relationships, and we experience Jesus in these relationships, and we display Jesus to others in the, when they see these relationships. Why would we give our lives instead of just the easy, efficient, tidy way of giving the gospel and the Bible to people once a week? Because they're not going to see Jesus in that like they will in a giving of your life as well. That's what Jesus did. And it's all about His glory anyway. So why do you make disciples? Do you make disciples for the right reasons? And before you start making plans about who you're going to meet with, just stop and let me ask you, please, first, be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Surrender your life, your heart, your everything to King Jesus. Let Him fill you, satisfy you, and let that overflow into discipleship to others. Start first spending time with Him. I say first, but they can happen at the same time. You can today, right now, surrender your life to the Lord and start filling up your calendar with lunch dates. You can do those at the same time and let His power come through you. There's no incubation period. You become a disciple and make disciples. Disciples make disciples. But make sure that you don't try making disciples without first being a disciple. Don't try to show the love of Jesus to people out of a vacuum. It won't work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for giving us not only the good news of how to be righteous before You, and how to partake in Your nature, but thank You for also giving us freely of Your very life and not holding anything back. Help us to take full advantage of that and to seek You and know that You will be found. I pray that that love would be uncontainable in us, that it would overflow, that we would spend time with each other and just take a small step this week. to spend time with you tomorrow morning and then have lunch with somebody later. Whatever it is. Lord, will you give us your grace and your power to obey what you've revealed to us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dan, would you come on up here and give the benediction? Before he does, will you just take a few seconds, listen to the Lord? And Dan and I will be up here. If you want more information about being a member, or you want somebody to pray for you, or you want to talk about what it means to surrender to the Lord, we're here.
Yeah, just take just 1 minute. Speak to the Lord yourself. Surrender as best you know how, and ask Him to plot the way forward for you in this whole matter.